Every time I'm around Brother Lovelace, I'm reminded of an incident that happened to me a long time ago, back when I was still 6 feet 4 inches tall. That's been a while. Things change as you get older. And I weighed about 375 pounds. I was in the airport one day, and there's a fellow who walked in behind me and was in a bit of a hurry, and I just had him step up in front of me because I wasn't in a hurry. And I looked at him, I thought, that's the biggest man I ever saw in my life. And it took something to impress me with being size. And he stood about that much higher than me, about that much broader than me. And I realized, kind of awkwardly, that I was staring at him. And he looked at me like, what are you looking at? And I said, I'm sorry, sir. I just seldom see things bigger than me that's actually moving. So I always like to see something bigger than me once in a while. And man, can he say, thank you, thank you. Let's turn together to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Do you ever ask yourself, what do I want? What are my ambitions? What are the things for which I live? What are those things that motivate my life day by day? Answer that honestly, and you'll find out who you are. You'll find out who you are. I want to talk to you, if God will enable me tonight, as plainly as I can, personally, as God speaks to me by His Word, that which He's spoken to me about my ambitions, the things that motivate me, the things that are the driving force of my life day by day, the things I desire, the things I strive for, the things I seek, my ambitions. This third chapter of Philippians, just hold your Bibles open on your lap, we'll be right here in Philippians 3, begins with the word finally. 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 That seems a little strange to me because it's right in the middle of this epistle. The Apostle Paul has been addressing these Philippian believers, expressing his great thanksgiving for their fellowship in the Spirit, their fellowship in Christ Jesus. And he tells them he's confident, having heard from their pastor Epaphroditus all about them, confident that he which had begun a good work in them would perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm praying that all the fruits of righteousness will be found in you, and to the praise of God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, now, I'm writing to tell you I have a lot of enemies. A lot of fellows, you're going to hear a lot of bad stuff about me. And they didn't even have internet in those days. He said, you're going to hear from every corner. You find out somebody talking about Paul, you hear some bad stuff about me. But I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Let folks say what they want to. I'll leave them alone. And then he urges these Philippian saints to live for God. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. All children of God, live for God. Live for God, for the glory of God, for the cause of God, for the gospel of God. Make it your life's business to serve God relentlessly. Live for God. He said, don't be terrified by anything. Don't let anything shake you very much, neither in your personal life nor in national life, neither in the religious world nor in the secular world. Don't let anything terrify you. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Live for God, and you're going to hurt for it. Live for God, and you're going to hurt for it. I don't mean act like a religious horse's rear, and you'll hurt for it. I mean live for God. Just set yourself to live for God's glory. You don't have to talk about it. Just live for God's glory, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the cause of Christ, and you will suffer for it. God's given it to you, if you believe on Christ, to suffer for Christ. That's the gift of God while you live in this world. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And then he urges us to walk as we live for God in this world with bowels of mercy. What a word. What a word. With mercy stirring you from the inside all the time. So that you constantly look upon people not with harsh, judging criticism, but with compassion and tenderness, knowing that you're just cut from the same bolt of cloth.
Yes, sir.
Especially with regard to God's people. Moved always with bowels of mercy. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You live for God like Christ did. Live for God serving His people. He who is God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Let that mind be in you so that you do not live for yourself, but live for others. That's what it is to live for God. That's what it is to live for God. So that you look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You live for God when you live for God's people. You live for God when you live for God's people, not for yourself. Living for God has got nothing to do with whether you go to a picture show or drink coffee or chew tobacco or dip snuff. Got nothing to do with that. Got nothing to do with that. Living for God is living for the good, the benefit, the care of God's people with compassion and mercy. Loving one another even as Christ also loved you and gave himself for you. And then he calls their attention to their pastor, Epaphroditus. You know, if it wasn't for Paul writing to us in Colossians and Ephesians about Epaphroditus, you wouldn't even know who he was. In fact, I still don't know who he was. I can't find anything about him in history. I can't find anything about him in anybody's history books. I've tried. I only know that he was God's messenger to these saints at Philippi and those nearby at Colossae. God's messenger. A fellow laborer with the apostle. A man called of God to be his messenger to his people. Oh, what an honor. What an honor. I hope I've come here tonight as God's messenger to you, to speak to you as God's ambassador. Oh, my. What an honor. What an honor. But God has given this local church a messenger. And he counts it his honor. I know him. You count it your honor to have him. God has chosen to use the most unlikely of means, both to save his elect and to comfort and edify and teach his elect. He takes nothings and nobodies, insignificant, useless men like us, and puts them in the place of the ministry to preach the gospel of his grace. And God speaks through dirty, weak, insignificant, worthless pipes, all clogged up with sin. And that's the only way he speaks to men. Isn't that amazing? I have wondered for years. I've studied every time I read through the book of Genesis and I get to the middle of the book of Genesis And Jacob's fixing to leave Laban. And Laban is trying one more time to cheat him. And Jacob says, all right, you crook. He said, I've labored for you for 14 years. You cheated me out of everything I've done. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. I'll stay one more season. And I'll raise your cattle for you. And the only cattle I'll take will be the ones you don't want. The only ones I'll take, the ones you don't want. I'll take the ones that are speckled, ring straight, and spotted, and have off color. Those are the ones I'll take. The pretty ones that you can keep. And Jacob did a strange thing. I mean a strange thing. He went out in the field, and he got him some green poplar rods. I expect he had a Barlow or something bigger than this. This is just a gentleman's pocket knife. But he just cut some branches off a poplar tree. And he peeled the bark off of them in streaks. And he did a magical thing. No, it wasn't magical at all. God told him what to do. And when the sheep were breeding, he stuck a peeled the poplar rod in front of the ram and the ewe, right in the ditch where they're drinking water and breathing. And everyone that bred in front of those peeled poplar rods brought forth just the kind of sheep he wanted. Now you try that sometime. Get you a herd of sheep and try breeding different color sheep by them looking at a rod while they're breeding. That ain't going to work. It will if God says so.
Amen.
It will if God says so. Paul said, your dear fellow servant, my dear fellow laborer, my fellow servant, your pastor, Epaphroditus, he's told me all about you. And I'm writing to you now, and I'm calling on you to live for God. I'm calling on you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Live for God. Some of us don't have many days left on this earth. Make them count. Make them count. Well, I've got my children and grandchildren to take care of. I do too. I've got something more important. I've got a God to serve. I've got my wife. Now, she's been working hard all her life, taking care of me and watching out for things. And She deserves some rest. Yes, she does. She still works with me about 65 hours every week in the office. Every week. That's something more important than taking care of that woman. It's called living for God. Yes, sir. Serving God's people. Serving God's cause. Oh, God, hear me now. With whatever days you've appointed for me, pour out your grace upon me as never before, that I may, to the last breath of my body in this world, live for God. Finally, brethren. Now I'm talking to you, my brethren. My family. Folks dearest to me. Folks who are so close to me, nobody could be closer. Brethren. We're sons of the same Father. Our elder brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been bought with His precious blood. We're heirs of the same glorious inheritance. Citizens of the same land. We have the same home. We're going to the same place. Brethren. Brethren. Now watch what he says. He says, for me to write the same things to you, indeed, is not grievous. But for you, it's safe. He said, I'm going to tell you some things that I know you know. I'm not going to tell you anything unusual. I'm going to tell you some things I know every one of you know. But everything I've got to say tonight, I know everybody here who knows God, you know what I'm saying, so. You know it. What a horrible thing it is that we tend to push aside those things that are most obvious. Because those things that are most obvious are most demanding. So I don't make any apology for going over things that I know you know. and pressing them hard upon you. For me it's not grievous, for you it's safe. And it begins with this exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord. What a wonderful exhortation. Live for God. Well, how are you going to get folks to do that? Just be happy as you can be. Just be happy as you can be. Rejoice. I don't mean walk around and fake it. I don't mean just walk around like somebody who's smoking something strange and they laugh when they see somebody get run over in the streets. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about joy. Joy. Rejoice. Not in the person who's in the White House or the one who's not. Rejoice not in the amount of property you own or how little you have. Rejoice not in the events of providence, the experiences of providence, be they painful or pleasant. Rejoice in the Lord.
Amen.
Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, what an exhortation. 10 times in these 4 chapters, this man writes by inspiration and calls for us to rejoice. I think the Spirit of God intends for us to understand it's our business while we live in this world to rejoice in the Lord, in His glorious person. Rejoice in your all-sufficient substitute, your almighty Savior. You've heard about Him now, last night, this morning, and tonight. Rejoice in Him. Rejoice in Him. Every time you get forgetful, go back in your mind again to Calvary and visit again the scenes at Calvary and rejoice in Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. Rejoice in the power of His precious blood that cleanses you from all sin. Rejoice in the perfection of His righteousness, that righteousness that He's made yours by God's free grace. In the teeth of all your own sin, in all your own depravity and all your own corruption, rejoice, the Lord is my righteousness. He is all our righteousness. Rejoice in the abundance of His grace, that grace that's always sufficient. Rejoice in the immutability of His love. It never changes. Rejoice in all the works of His good providence. This is the will of God. Whatever it is that's going on in your life right now, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice in His intercession. He who intercedes for us at the throne of God. Rejoice, the apostle says, as our Lord did, for your names are written in heaven. Now tell me what it is you've got to grumble about. Just exactly what is it that you've got to complain about? Your name's written in heaven. There ain't many written there. Oh, I know a multitude that no man can number, 10,000 times 10,000. But while you walk on this earth, go try to find somebody whose name's written there. There are always few at any given time in this world, in any given place. But your name's written in heaven. Your name's written in heaven. This exhortation with which Paul opens the chapter ought to give us reason indeed to live for God. God, give me grace ever to rejoice in the Lord for the glory of Christ and the good of His people. It's amazing how contagious things are. Not disease and things like that, but how contagious habits are. How contagious frame of mind is. I have a fellow in our congregation, Brother Bobby Estes. God saved him when he was already retired. He was nearly my age when God saved him. And he comes in, and when he walks through the door, he just wants to smile. He's just happy. He's just happy. I've never been around him, but I didn't feel better just because he was there. Much like your pastor. Look at him sitting there just beaming. He always is. I envy that. How happy it makes you to be around somebody who is. And other folks are always. Isn't the Lord good? Yeah. And all of a sudden you're... It's contagious. Oh, God, give me grace to spread joy. We have every reason to rejoice in Him. And then it gives us a warning. Look at verse 2. A serious warning. Beware of dogs. Dogs. What's he talking about? Beware of dogs. Dogs. He's not talking about beware of dogs that walk on four legs. He's talking about false prophets. And he calls them dogs because that's how the scriptures describe them. Dogs. Dogs. Dogs were unclean animals. The scriptures speak of dogs speak of false prophets as dogs because they are men who have prostituted the gospel of Christ and the glory of God and the souls of men for their own gain. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a law. I don't know how things are out here, but we live in a rural area. I pastor a small rural church. I pastored in a rural area in West Virginia for 9 years. Most of my kin folks are rural folks, live in the mountains or out in the far country. And rural folks do have a way of getting things messed up, mixing religion with superstition. But as do city folks. y'all don't have anything on us. But the rural folks, I've often heard folks say, well, they wouldn't breed dogs and sell them. Because you can't tithe on money made from selling a dog. Because God said don't bring the price of a dog into the house of God. It ain't talking about selling dogs. If you can make money on selling a cockapoo or a poo cocker, I don't know what you call it. If you can make money on them, go ahead and sell them, make a little money. That'd be fine. And send it to Brother Lance or Brother Goob or somebody, wherever you want to. That's just fine. He's talking about the hire of a whore and the price of a dog. He's talking about prostitutes. And this is how the prophet describes those who are supposed to be watchmen upon the walls of Zion. Those who are supposed to be watching over the souls of men. They are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. That's about the most useless thing on earth, isn't it? Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they're greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own quarter. So beware of dogs, especially if they wear collars. You got it. Beware of evil workers. It's the same thing. These dogs, they're evil workers. Who are these evil workers? He's not talking now about prostitutes and pimps and pushers and that kind of stuff. Though they're evil workers. I'm not suggesting that's not so. But here he's talking about religious folks. He's talking about these dogs. They are the promoters of that which is the greatest evil in the world. Self-righteous works religion.
That's right.
Our Lord Jesus says to them in the last day, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Who's he talking to? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? What do you mean you never knew us? You workers of iniquity, your name's not written in heaven. I never knew you. These folks who promote man-centered, works-based, free will religion perform the single greatest evil in the world, and that religion they promote is the cause of the greatest evil in this world. Read the first chapter of Romans and tell me I'm wrong. Paul describes the debauchery of the age and generation in which he lived. He could have been writing about the United States of America in January 2017. And what's the cause of the debauchery? The religion they practice. Man worships himself. He acts like a mad dog. They rob God of his glory. They trample underfoot the blood of Christ. They do despite to the spirit of grace and debase man to his lowest, most contemptible state. They're evil workers. Evil workers. Who are they? Arminians, free willers, legalists. People who teach that God's salvation depends upon and is determined by man. Beware the concision. The concision. What's that? Folks who cut themselves. Folks who cut themselves. Particularly, I have no question he's referring to circumcision, the Jewish rite. Only a Jewish rite with regard to religion. Only given to Abraham's seed, as was all the covenant of works. Only given to Abraham's seed. But imitated by Gentiles, seeking to show themselves to be Jews. And some of the Jews, some of the Jewish apostles even, required men to be circumcised. And Paul stepped in and said, that ain't right. That ain't right. Circumcision is nothing. Circumcision in the flesh. But there are lots of people who think they can make themselves holy or holier. Righteous or more righteous. Accepted with God or more acceptable to God by torturing the flesh. By living in, as hermits. You know, living as hermits. Living away from society. Oh, that's so evil. That's so evil. The problem's not with them. The problem with you. The corruption is in you. It's in you. That's right. It's in me. We can't escape the corruption and evil influence by getting away from other folks. Can't happen. Or they live in monasteries. Or they decide that it'd be godly if we quit eating salt. Now, if we quit eating pork, that makes it more godly. He said, preacher, nobody cares for that straight. I actually went to school with a fellow, my first year in Bible college, who thought that it was evil to enjoy anything. Now, I'm telling you the truth. Do you know what the man did? The young man, he was 18 years old, but he's a little older than me. He was probably 20, 22 years old. I was 18. We'd go to lunch, and that fellow would almost empty a salt shaker on everything he tasted. I mean, you could almost see his mouth dry up. And I like salt, because he thought it was evil to enjoy it. If this will make me closer to God. Kind of like monks who flagellate themselves. Not too severe, you know. just a little pain. Just a little pain. That's doing penance. That gets you close to God. Beware of folks who would tell you that by living an ascetic life, practicing religious taboos, you will somehow make yourself more holy, more acceptable to God. Years ago, I was in the Dallas airport, and I had a pretty long layover. I went outside. Went outside to smoke my pipe. The only place I'd go smoke my pipe. It was not as bad then as it is now, but it was getting bad already. But went outside to smoke my pipe, and I saw a fellow walking up to me. And he was a well-dressed fellow. And I didn't realize that we were in Lent season. I still don't know when it starts, but it was there. And this fellow walked up and looked like he had something pretty dirty on his forehead. And I looked at him kind of, you know, got something on your nose, you want to pick that out. I just did this. And he observed it. He said, it's Lent. Oh. The man had wet ashes right there. That'll get me close to God. That won't get you close to me, let alone to God. My soul, what foolishness. The kingdom of God is not in meat or drink. It's not in meat or drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You say, Pastor, it's all right for a fellow to eat whatever he wants to and drink whatever he wants to? Yeah, it's all right. It's all right. You can't say that. Let's try it again. It's all right. It's all right. Drunkenness is wrong. That's another story. But don't tell me it's wrong for a fellow to have a glass of wine. Our Lord Jesus made about 60 gallons of it for a wedding feast. And it's the best a fellow ever tasted. No, your religious taboos are wrong. Your religious taboos are ungodly. In essence, this is what Paul is saying. Beware of Christless religion. Now look at verse 3. Here's a description of true religion. For we are the circumcision. We're the circumcision. You remember the Jews are called the circumcision. And they'd look at the Gentiles and say, you're not circumcised. You're the uncircumcision. We're clean, you're unclean. We're holy, you're unholy. We're God's people, you're not God's people, because we're the circumcision. Paul said, oh no, we're the circumcision. We have true circumcision.
Yes, sir.
Circumcision made in the heart. Not with hands in the flesh, but by the hand of God, by the Spirit of God, being circumcised in the heart. That's talking about a mark. A painful mark. A mark put in you by the hand of God for life that identifies you as God's. How do you know you're God's? Because I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I've been circumcised. That's the seal of the Spirit. We're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. We worship God spiritually. We worship God in the Holy Spirit. And we worship God in our spirit. We don't worship God by carnal instruments. The rudiments of the law. Folks, they like still like religious emblems, religious pictures, icons and idols and symbols. Well, we don't worship it. Well, why do you keep it then? Why do you keep it? Well, it's just, it reminds me of Jesus. Well, you need to get rid of that. You need to get rid of that. We don't worship God with physical things. We don't have crosses and emblems and stained glasses and pictures of Jesus. I don't know why those pictures, supposed to be pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, he always looked kind of like the loafers. I mean, he always does. Have you ever seen one where he didn't? I wouldn't even want to have dinner with the fellow and anybody see me in public. No. We worship God in spirit. We worship God in spirit. Not at carnal images and crosses and stained glass and angels and all that nonsense. Shelby and I were driving up to Buck Mountain, Tennessee a few years ago. And we're just way up on Rome Mountain. It's getting real close to the highest point east of Mississippi. For you fellas, that's not very high, but it's almost a mile high, Shelby. And we're going up this winding road, going up Rome Mountain. And there's a Baptist church out there. A Baptist church building. And it had to be a Baptist church building, said that. They had two huge concrete images of angels out there. They had their own guardian angel sitting on the front porch. Oh, isn't that wonderful? If I could have gotten by with it and not been arrested, I'd recommend you take a sledgehammer and break them down. Just break them down. If you could find the wooden cross on which the Lord was crucified, burn it. Scatter the ashes. Don't let anybody get near it, because they'll worship it. No. We worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. What's that mean? We rejoice in Christ. We have confidence in Christ. We boast in Christ. We glory in Christ. Not in carnal things. We have no confidence in the flesh. What is it that gives you hope? Let me ask you. What makes you think you're going to heaven when you die? What makes you think that God's going to accept you? How do you know Christ is yours? Well, I remember that's what I thought. That's what I thought. We don't have any confidence in where we came from, who our parents are, what we know, what we've experienced, or what we've done. Our confidence is Christ. That's all. That's all. True religion is not man-centered, it's Christ-centered. True religion is not ceremonial, it's spiritual. It's not a matter of creed, it's a matter of conviction. True religion is not outward, it's inward. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Lord. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Now watch the next thing. We have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul gives us an example of what he's saying in verses 4 through 8. He sets himself before us as an example of self-denial. Now here's self-denial. Boy, I sure would like to have that new tie to go with that new suit, but I'll just buy the new suit. I'll deny myself the tie. No, that's not it. That's not it. Boy, I sure would like to have another helping mashed potatoes and gravy, but I'll leave the gravy off. No, that's not it. That's not it. What is self-denial? Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? My religious ancestry, my parents, my training, my upbraiding, my life of obedience, my strict religious practices, what things were gained to me, I count but loss for Christ. Not only that, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Now, if you need an explanation, see me after service and I'll tell you what that is. Your whole religious background you spoke of just a bit ago, Brother Water, is just horse manure. Just horse manure. Use it to fertilize your garden. It's no good in here. No good before God. Self-denial is an essential aspect of saving faith. Now, it most certainly does comprehend all aspects of life as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But self-denial begins, and at its essence, is a denial of all personal worth and merit as a ground of hope before God. Here is a legalist of the highest order, laying aside the filthy rags of his self-righteousness for the blessed, pure, perfect righteousness of Christ. He found the one pearl of great price and sold everything to get it. That's our Redeemer. God, give me grace. Oh, God, give me grace every day to sell all and buy that pearl. To count everything else but dung that Christ may be mine. Now, why? What was the cause of this man's self-denial? His consecration. His continual commitment to Christ. What made this man willing to forsake everything and follow Christ? He was inspired. He was motivated. Driven to the point of utter obsession. That's the word I'm looking for. Utter obsession. Oh, God, to be utterly obsessed with Christ. How come? With four great ambitions of faith. Here he speaks of these ambitions of faith. Things that motivate and rule and govern the lives of God's people in this world. They're matters of utmost concern to me. I hope they are to you. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer all the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Number one, that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. What an ambition. The life of faith is the lifelong pursuit of Christ. It is the lifelong pursuit of Christ. I'm going to tell you a little secret about Don and Shelby. Tell you a little secret. I've been married to this lady for nearly 47 years. Don't you admire her spunk? 47 years. And you know what? Any of you ever watched Andy Griffith's show? Gomer said to Thelma Lou one time, Barney says, he's got you right in his hip pocket. I got her right in my hip pocket. I did. Got it right in my hip pocket. And I tell you what I do. I pursue her more now than I did when first I started dating her, trying to get her to marry me. I want that woman. I want all of her. All of her. I want her utter devotion. I want her utter being. I want all of her. And I pursue her all the time because I know she's worth having. And that's nothing compared to my Redeemer. Would to God I pursued His glory like I pursue her pleasure. Would to God I pursued His honor like I pursue her honor. Would to God I pursued His name like I pursue her name. Would to God I pursued His will like I pursue her will. God, forgive my sin and my idolatry, that I may win Christ. But Pastor, don't you have Christ? Oh yeah. Oh yeah, I do. Thank God I do. And the more I know Him, the more I want Him.
Amen.
Therefore, faith continually forsakes all.
Yes, sir.
And follows Christ.
Amen.
It is a lifelong pursuit of the Son of God. And be found in Him. Verse 9. Be found in Him. To be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of God through faith, the faith of Christ. Yes, we receive that righteousness by faith, but we don't perform it by faith. We don't accomplish it by faith. It was accomplished and performed by the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Christ established it. And we lay hold of it. Christ brought it in. And we take it. But the righteousness is His righteousness. His perfect obedience to God as the God-man, our mediator and our substitute. To be saved is to be in Christ. Believers are people in Christ. In Christ by God's decree. In Christ by the Holy Spirit's operations of grace. In Christ by personal faith, but in Him, one with Him, grafted into Him. You fellows who raise gardens or flowers or shrubbery of any kind, you're familiar with grafting. You take a tree, a good stock, and you want to graft another into that good stock. You have to have two cuts. You got to cut the original tree, and you got to cut the piece to be grafted in. And you bind them together until the two become one. There was a cut made in the Redeemer by the sword of divine justice. And a cut made in the hearts of God's elect, slain by the wrath and judgment and justice of God, by the Spirit of God in Holy Ghost conviction, and bound to Him by God-given faith, and we are one in Him. As I stand before the Holy Lord God, I want to be found in Christ.
Amen.
While I live in this world, when I offer my prayer, my gifts, my preaching, my labor, my thoughts to God, Lord, bathe them in the blood of Christ, robe them in His righteousness, wash them by Your Spirit, accept them in Christ the Lord. That's the only way He can and the only way He will. And when I leave this world, I want to leave being found in Christ. And when I stand before the bar of God in judgment, I want to be found in Christ. Here's the third ambition. That I may know Him. That I may know Him. Oh, I want to know Him. Don't you? I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. The power of His resurrection is the power by which God declares his people justified. He who was made sin for us was buried in the heart of the earth. And having put away our sins, he was raised from the dead because of justification accomplished by him. Because he had put away sin. The power of his resurrection is the power by which sinners are given life and faith in Christ. It's called the new birth. You believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Takes this very same faith for a sinner to believe on Christ as it took for the dead body of the Son of God to come out of the grave. We're made partakers of the first resurrection by the power of his resurrection. And believers, being born again by God's Spirit, confess Christ in believers' baptism. And we do that to fulfill all righteousness. Now, wait a minute, preacher. We don't believe that in this place. Well, you do if you understand it right. It's a picture of the fulfillment of all righteousness by the life and death and resurrection of Christ our substitute. And our life and death and resurrection in him. It'll be 50 years ago soon. I took my place in the watery grave and rose up out of that grave and lifted my hands to God, to his church, and to the world and said, I'm not mine. I belong to God. It's mine now to walk with him in the newness of life. We live day by day by the power of his resurrection. We live because he lives. His life flowing in us and his life drawing us to himself. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know what he suffered. I study it all the time. Study it with reverence, not curiosity. I want to know what my Lord endured as my substitute when he who knew no sin was made sin for me. When he who is God's own fellow endured darkness for 3 hours while his Father forsook him until at last that heaven-piercing cry came from his lips, my God. God, why, oh why hast thou forsaken me? I want to know what he suffered. I want to know what he suffered when God Almighty shoved the sword of his justice with no pity and no mercy into the very soul of his Son and slaughtered his Son because he deserved it. I want to know what he suffered when he bore all the fury of hell in my stead. And I want to know my interest in it. I am crucified with Christ. All that he suffered, I suffered in him. And justice can demand no more from him. Bless God. Justice can demand no more from me than what he suffered and I suffered in him. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being made conformable unto his death. What is that talking about? What is it to be conformed to Christ? Brother Michael, to be conformed to his death is to be completely consecrated to the glory of God. To be conformed to Christ in his death is to be utterly submissive to the will of God. To be conformed to Christ in his death is to be motivated by nothing but love for God and his people, which compels you to say, not my will, thy will be done.
Amen.
Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, let this thing be. Number four, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What's that talking about? Look at verse 11. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend. What's that? Apprehend. That's to reach out and take something. That's to take it by force. To apprehend. That's to arrest somebody running away from you. That's to catch somebody who's trying to escape. That I may reach out and take by force that for which also I am constantly being taken by force. He constantly takes me by force. He constantly takes me by force. Thank you, our Redeemer. He would not leave me alone when I begged him to leave me alone. When I cussed him and said, get out of my way, I won't have you. He would not leave me alone. And blessed be his name, he still won't leave me alone. I am constantly apprehended, taken by force. This is exactly what that means. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I recognize I haven't yet attained what I'm seeking after, this conformity to Christ, this knowledge of Christ, this possession of Christ. But I'm pursuing it, that I may take by force that one who's taken me by force. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Yesterday's gone, forget it. The faults, the failures, the triumphs, the victories, forget them. Forget them. That's gone. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. Reaching forth. Trying to figure out a way to say this. I couldn't have anything in my mind except runners in a race. You can tell I'm not very experienced with it. I'm just talking about what I've observed. They get close to the finish line and they lunge across the finish line. Just gotta beat it. Gotta beat it. I do know something about football. I did a little bit of that. Fellow playing football, they gotta get it across the goal line and then just force their way through. That's what it's all about. Reaching forth unto those things which are before. This is how I've got to live. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ, there is life, real, eternal life, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is what I want. I've not yet got it, but I'm reaching for it. I want what God has purposed for me in eternity and Christ purchased for me at Calvary. I want to be utterly like my Redeemer. And look at verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. But he already said, I haven't reached this yet. We haven't reached it yet in experience because we still war with the flesh. But blessed be God, we are perfect in Christ. Let as many as are perfect be thus minded, be just like this. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, that is, if something else comes in mind, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Live by the rule of Christ crucified. Mind Christ Jesus, whose mind is in you. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and tell you now, even weeping, these dogs. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They oppose the cause of Christ while they pretend to honor it. They oppose the cross of Christ while they pretend to preach it. They deny the efficacy and the merit of the Savior, whose end is disruption, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They glory in their faith. And your faith ain't much. I'm ashamed of my faith, aren't you? I'm ashamed how little I believe God. I'm ashamed of my love, my Redeemer. But don't you trust Him yet? Don't you love Him? Oh my God, yes I do. But I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed of it. It's hardly fit to be mentioned with His name. Our glory is the Redeemer Himself. But these folks, they just mind earthly things. Verse 20. For our conversation, our life, is from heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And soon, oh, thank God, soon, all these ambitions I will enjoy forever, all of them. I'm going to have Christ. I'm going to be found in Christ. I'm going to know Him. I'm going to be just like Him. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things, even me, even you, to Himself. Oh, may God graciously subdue you to Christ. May God graciously force you into the Savior's arms. May God graciously force you to pursue Him relentlessly with all your being. Amen.